Alrighty, so 2 Corinthians 10 starts like this. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So once again, Paul is being attacked. This is ongoing from the other chapters in the book, in this book, where these false prophets, these false teachers have come into the Corinthian church and they're attacking the ministry of Paul. And the reason why they're attacking the ministry of Paul is because they want to lead people away from the true doctrine of Christ. They want to, and when we get into 2 Corinthians 11, we'll see some of the stuff that they're telling the people. And one of their arguments against Paul, so he's dealt with a couple up to this point. One of the arguments against Paul was that he, in letter, is very, they say like, man, when he writes a letter, that guy's very like, upfront, and he's very aggressive. But when you see him in person, he's kind of a wuss. You know, he's like a short guy. He's a nerdy guy. You know, like, I mean, this guy's like two-faced, and he's kind of a coward. And that was kind of the way they're painting him. And in fact, in verse 10, this is a quote. So Paul's quoting them when he's saying this. It says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech contemptible." So he probably had a Steve Urkel voice, like, hey guys, you know, I don't know. But, you know, Paul was apparently not very, his speech, when it says contemptible, it means that his speech is like, man, that guy, he's not a very good public speaker. He's definitely got kind of a nerd voice going. And he says, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." So what Paul's saying in these first two verses and in that verse, which is verse 11, is he's saying that the reason why he is that way, the reason why he is so calm and mellow and loving in person is because that's how he wants to be around them. Paul legitimately loves the Corinthian people. He says, when I go and see you guys, I do want to be nice to you guys. I don't want to be an authoritarian, like, kind of jerk. I want to go there and just have a good time with you guys because I love you. I like spending time with you. I don't want to have to discipline you. And he's actually said this several times throughout the letter. He's like, fix your act so that when I get there, there can be joy when I come instead of a lot of stress and striving. He goes, if you want to test me, man, it's almost like your dad, you know, when he's coming home. I don't know if you guys had moms like that. Wait till your dad gets home or whatever. You know, the dad's like, dude, when I come home, I want to be buddies with you. But if I have to, I'm going to spank you, you know, I'm going to smack you upside the head or whatever, if that's what it takes. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. He's saying, dude, if you want to test me, when I get there, I'll show you exactly what kind of person I am. But I would rather you guys just listen to this letter and repent now. And moving on to verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." I love that. I love this section. There are two ways to understand this section, and I'm going to go over the first one now, and then I'm going to come back to it later. The first way to understand it is that what Paul is speaking of when he says in verse 2, people condemning him because they say as if he walked according to the flesh. It could be because people are saying he's not really an apostle. He's just a normal guy. Paul's just a guy. He walks in the flesh. He's just, you don't have to be afraid of him. You don't have to fear him. He has no authority. He has no business even talking to you guys or condemning you guys. Who cares if he writes you a letter? It doesn't have any authority. And so in verse 3, what he's saying is, man, I may walk according to the flesh, but I got some weapons in the Lord. You know, I got some weapons in the Lord. I am, like, there is a might in me, and it is of God. I do have his authority to do things, to cast down arguments, man, to pull down strongholds of Satan, and to take every thought into captivity. Everything that rises up against the truth, man, I'm gonna tear that down, being ready to punish all disobedience. And I definitely see that is not only a possibility, it probably is part of what Paul is talking about. The other way to take it, and this is what we're going to talk about at the end, which is awesome, I love this subject, is spiritual warfare. So that's to deal with fighting your flesh and fighting the sins that you and I struggle with. So that's going to be really cool when we get back to that. But going off on that point of the idea that Paul is saying that, man, I have some weapons in the Lord to cast down arguments, there's something that you and I are called to do as Christians. And it's not always what we want it to be. We live in a culture, I heard I heard it put this way once, where he says, the only heresy in this culture is to say that there's a such thing as heresy. All right, meaning that the only thing that's wrong in the world is to take a stand and say that there's wrong things in the world. As long as you just stand up and say, hey, whatever makes you happy, you know, do whatever you think is right in your own eyes, that's okay. If you say that message, then people will applaud you. That means that you're being very open-minded, that you're very intellectual, that you're very accepting, loving, caring, those kinds of things. People would look at that and they would say, man, that's awesome, right? And that guy's so loving. But when you stand up and say, there are things that are wrong, there is a definite right and there is a definite wrong. There is evil and there is good. There are right things to do and there are wrong things to do. People don't want to hear that. And a lot of times in our lives, we don't want to say that. You know, especially if for those of us who have been saved recently, you go and you hang around your friends and you feel uncomfortable talking to them about the things that they're doing wrong. You know, you'll go hang out with them and they'll be doing what they're doing and you won't want to say anything. I even still get that way to this day when I hang around my military friends. You know, it's nerve-wracking for me to say something. I had one of my buddies just a little bit ago. He was calling me on the phone. He was telling me about a relationship he had with this girl where he was obviously sleeping with her. And they were living together for a while and the relationship broke off. And he asked me the question, he's like, man, like, did I do anything wrong in this situation? And it's like this wide open door where I knew what I was supposed to say, but in my heart, I wanted to be like, no, man, like, you're good. You know, she's crazy. You know, girls are crazy. You know, like, that's what I wanted to say. But, you know, I felt convicted. And so I was like, you know, in my personal opinion, I think that the whole relationship was wrong. You know, I think that you were acting wrong. And I think she was acting wrong. And I was able to talk about God a little bit after that. So there's a loving way to do it for sure, but what Paul's saying is you need to, there's this idea as being a Christian of pulling down arguments, casting down strongholds, of going up against what the culture is saying is good and right. And instead of just going with the flow, actually standing up for what the Bible says, standing up for Christ. That is something that we're called to do. And we do that, the promise that Paul gives us is we have weapons of warfare that aren't carnal, but they're mighty in God. So that gives you a lot of confidence when you're talking to your friends. If you speak the word of God, if you speak the word of truth, what Paul is saying right now is those words have power and might in God. You and me, we don't have power or might to do anything. You know, I can't change anybody's mind about anything. I can't convict anybody. I can't convince anybody. But God certainly can. And God can use His word spoken out of your mouth to convict, to pull down, to bring people into what we would call repentance before the Lord. So we don't trust in the words that we're saying. We trust in the words of God. And that kind of gets me into another issue that we have. I'm sure a lot of you know that I like apologetics a lot. The thing about apologetics is the word means defense. That's what it means. It means defense. It's like a legal term. It's a ready defense. It's a verbal defense. The problem with apologetics is a lot of people don't use it as a defense. They use it as offense. So we learn a lot of things about other people's religious beliefs or their philosophical ideas, and we go up and we use it as an offensive weapon. We go up to somebody that you believe that there's three gods? You're an idiot, you know, and this is why. Don't you know that Joseph Smith had sex with a little girl and blah, 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 and you use it as an offensive weapon. When the Bible says that apologetics are to be used as a defensive weapon, the true weapon of God is the gospel. You share with people the gospel, and whatever hinders somebody from seeing the gospel right, whatever objections that they have that they throw off of you, apologetics is supposed to come in then, where you defend the gospel. You defend it. So if I were to share a gospel with an atheist, and they're like, well, what about the fact that there are so many different religions? How could your religion be the right one? There's so many different ones. That is when I use apologetics, a defense. Let me give you a defense for the reason why I believe that. But again, I'm not supposed to use it as an offensive weapon. We use it as defensive weapons in the faith, knowing that God is going to do the rest, knowing that God is the one who is going to make the difference in that person's heart. And Paul is getting at that, and he's about to completely kind of look at the other people's ministries, and he's going to kind of tear them down a little bit. You know, he's going to look at these people's ministries, and he's going to start talking about how the fact that they actually are the ones with no power. Paul's like, dude, my ministry has power because God is in it. Their ministry has no power. And do you really want to go with the words of man, or do you want to go with the words of God? It's not about the appearance of someone. It's not about how right you think it may be. It's not about human wisdom or logic. It is about, did God say it or not? And I need to go after what God said. Period. And so in verse 7, oh, speaking of that really quickly, though. As you guys go about in your life, you're going to find a lot of very convincing people in your life. You're going to run into some people who are nice. I was just watching a debate today about this guy. He's a Muslim apologist named Shabir Ali. Guy's an awesome dude. Very loving guy. Very well spoken in a lot of ways. Very intelligent. And when you listen to him, you have this like, you have this tendency, like he's just so likable. You know, I don't know if you've met someone like that. Well, everything he's saying is wrong, but you're just like, but I just want to like the guy. You know, he just seems like such a solid dude. You know, and you kind of want to side with him because of what a solid guy he is. You guys are going to run into a lot of people that are very convincing in their arguments. And you have to establish in your life, once again, am I going to give heed to human wisdom and arguments, or am I going to trust the Word of God? And you have to make that decision. Paul actually says that the Word of God sometimes, the message of the cross, he says, is foolishness. He says it pleased God through foolishness to save the world. So a lot of times the argument of the cross isn't going to sound all that great in comparison to all these high intellectual arguments. But are you going to stick with the arguments of God, or are you going to fall into the trap of giving heed to the deceiving spirits of this world, about listening to people who are just using human logical arguments, philosophical arguments? So we need to think about that. Verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. Another important thing, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that in the latter days, in our time, he says people are no longer going to give heed to sound doctrine. But because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Meaning in our generation, what Paul predicted, what Paul prophesied would happen, and we're already seeing it massively today, is that people are going to get tired of listening to what we call the boring message of the gospel. You know, I'm tired of just hearing that Christ died for my sins. I'm tired of hearing that he just rose again on the third day and just by faith I can believe in him. I'm tired of hearing that. I want to hear something more exciting. You know, and the problem is inside of our generation is because we have such instant access to all these different teachers and preachers, we become so quick to judge people. We'll listen and be like, he's not as good as the other guy. I don't like the way he put that. I don't really like his expositional way of thinking about that. I like my way better. And you become critics of the Word of God. Instead of sitting and allowing the Word of God to convict you and to move you towards righteousness, you end up sitting back and you convict the Word of God. You say, like, well, I don't really like the way that is. And we tend to disagree with some of the things. Here's an example. Rob Bell. Rob Bell, I've listened to a couple of Rob Bell's sermons. Guy is a very gifted speaker. There is one sermon that he does called Everything is Spiritual. It is probably, to this day, is one of the best evangelistic gospel messages that I've ever heard anyone give. Very well done. There's nothing heretical in that video. But Rob Bell also gives long talks, long sermons about the idea that, hey, you know, homosexuality isn't wrong. We should all just walk with the Lord. Hey, the gospel isn't important because Christ died for your sins. Actually, your life is more important than the gospel of Jesus. So you need to live like the gospel. You need to be love just as God is love. No one's actually going to go to hell. Don't worry about it. We don't have to be worried about these kind of things. So you see, he's such a good speaker, though. You're tempted to listen to him. And he's bringing up points that are very attractive to your ears. How many people struggle with the idea of Christianity because there's a doctrine of hell? Right? How many of you guys have ever heard, man, like, how could a loving God send people to hell? It seems wrong to me. Right? So when we hear that, we're like, that's right. You know, it's difficult for me to get past the doctrine of hell. It really is. The more I think about it, I'm like, man, that just seems so horrible. These people are going to suffer for eternity. There's never going to be a stop to their suffering. That's so bad. I wrestle with it. I really do. I wrestle with it in my heart. And I'm sorely tempted to listen to Rob Bell. There's a temptation in me to listen to Rob Bell. When I see two people who are homosexual and they love one another, I'm really tempted to listen to Rob Bell. And you'd be like, man, like their relationships just seem so positive. Who am I to say that they're wrong? You know, I'm very tempted to give in like that because when I look at it from an objective standpoint, it doesn't look to be harming anyone. And I can't imagine why God would say no. Does that make sense to you guys? And what Paul's getting at is when that happens in my mind and in my heart, who am I going to side with? Am I going to side with the appearances, outward appearances of man, how well they speak, how intelligent they are, how much you may like their voice or their teachings? Or are you going to go to the plain teachings of what the Bible says, no matter how unpopular or how much your heart doesn't like it? I believe in the doctrine of hell. I believe in the doctrine of hell, not because it's popular for me, not because I love the doctrine of hell. You guys have ever heard of my teachings. I very rarely talk about hell because I don't like it. I don't like the fact that it exists, but I am in submission to God, who is the one who instituted it, and I trust Him above what my human mind thinks. God says in Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." It's not for me to critique the Creator of all things. It's for me to submit and to trust that He knows better than me. And that goes for everything in your guys' lives. There's going to be plenty of times in your guys' lives where you're going to question God. You're going to look at your life. You're going to look at situations that are going on in your life. And you're going to be sorely tempted to listen to people who are saying, God doesn't want this to happen to you. God wants to heal you. God wants to make you rich. God wants, and you're going to be very tempted to listen to those people because it's going to sound so attractive. Like, yeah, if God really loved me, then why? Then why this? Then why that? Then why am I going through this? What, maybe there's a different way. And you're going to be very tempted to listen because it's going to itch your ears. It's going to sound good. And you're once again going to have to face the facts of the gospel. Did salvation come through suffering or prosperity? And you have to submit to what God decreed. And you may look at it and say, I don't like the plan. Well, it's not for you to question. I like what God says to Job in the end of the book of Job. He says, man, if you could judge the whole world, Job, if you could clothe yourself in beauty like I am clothed in beauty, then I'm going to declare to you that your own right hand can save you. What's God's point? Can you fix it, Job? Whatever circumstance you're going through right now, whatever pain that you might be going through, whatever trial, can you fix it? And if the answer is no, then you're going to have to trust God. He knows better. He knows best, even when we don't like it. So Paul is urging the Corinthians to go back to the simple word of God, the simple gospel message, as opposed to giving heed to these people that are deceitful. And they use these very smooth words to lead you astray. Verse 8, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by my letters." So Paul's talking once again about his own authority and the way he sees it. This goes back to something that we talked about early in this letter. Paul does something that a lot of Christians struggle with. He does defend himself. He does defend himself. When he's gossiped about, Paul does defend himself. Now, we tend to err on two ways. When someone's gossiping about me, I either err on the side of, I defend myself to a fault, where somebody starts attacking my character. Oh, yeah, well, look at your life, man. You screwed up. You suck, you know, and I want to attack them right back. And the only reason why I'm attacking them is because my pride is hurt. I'm hurt. I'm in pain. I don't like what they said about me. I don't like the way that they're treating me in that moment, and so I'm going to attack them. So when we're hurt, when somebody is damaging us, we tend to defend ourselves because we're reacting out of pain. Then the other side of it is we become meek and we take the high road. You know, we think of it as the high road anyway. And somebody is defaming your character, they're hurting you, they're doing things that are damaging to you in many different ways. And we think about it and we're like, well, I'm going to really press into the sufferings of Christ. I'm not going to defend myself. And I'm just going to admit to everything that they say. You know, just like whatever they say, I'm just going to say, yeah, you're right. And I'm not going to argue. And they think that that's righteous. When in reality, what they're doing is, once again, here's the way that you have to see it. This is how Paul had to see it in this moment. The people that were attacking Paul were in sin. And he had to step outside of himself for 5 seconds, step outside of his pain, and he had to see the fact that they were suffering. Even though they were the ones that were hurting him, he had to see, he couldn't see it from his own perspective, they're hurting me. He had to see it as they're sinning against God right now. And I need to confront them, not to safeguard my own personality, not to safeguard my good name, not to safeguard my feelings or emotions, but I'm doing this for their sake. I don't want them to be hurt or abused by sin anymore. One of the most radical examples that we have of this in the entire Bible, I believe, is the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, those of you guys who read it, Hosea is told by God to marry a prostitute. And she cheats on him over and over and over and over again, abuses him, abuses his trust. She cheats on him and has kids with him, and he raises these kids that aren't even his. And it says that it was casual adulteries, meaning that she didn't really care. She didn't really look at it as a big thing. She just did it because it was fun for her. And her adulteries got her so deep in her sin that she ran out on Hosea. He accepted her back every single time. She ran out on him. She went and started living on the street. She started selling herself. And God tells Hosea, in that pain, he says, go buy a woman who is loved by other men. Hosea, go find your wife who at this very moment is having intimacy with another man. And you go love her. So Hosea goes out and he finds Gomer. He finds this prostitute, his wife that is being sold on a platform, and he buys her back. And when he buys her back, he has something very interesting to tell her. He doesn't say, I've bought you, you're mine, you stay with me, you obey me. That's not what he says. He says, all I ask is that you don't allow other men to abuse you anymore. You're my wife. Just stay with me. That's all he says. He doesn't demand anything from her. It's so crazy. It's so radical when you think about it that way. Here's this guy. Hosea has every reason to just be like, well, look where your sin got you. I told you so, right? Like we're so apt to do, so quick to do. Or man, look at how worthless you are. Just yeah, you know, and you want to just say those things that will make you feel better in the moment. But all he says is, I love you, and I don't want you to be hurt anymore. I'm going to do everything I can to keep you away from pain in this moment. I will even spend money on you if that's what it takes. That's love. That's what Paul's demonstrating right now. It's love. So often in the groups, when I'm dealing with these men who obviously are struggling with pornography and their wives are angry at them, they're upset with them, and they fall into these seasons where they'll be completely untrusting of their husbands and they'll be very accusative of them, and they'll even be verbally abusive towards them in a lot of ways. And the husbands find it so hard to forgive their wives because of the way that it's the way that it's hurting their marriage. And the only advice I got to say to them is, until you can get out of yourself and to see her sin as before God, nothing that you say is going to do any good. You're just going to cause more damage. You know, because you're going to come at her and you're going to be like, well, why aren't you forgiving me? And she's going to come at you and say, well, why did you view porn in the first place? And it's just going to go into a massive argument that's not going to get you anywhere. This is good advice for us. If you can't see somebody's sin as against God, don't say a word. Because you're just going to end up making matters worse. If the only reason why you're going to confront somebody is because you are personally hurt, the only thing that's going to be salvaged in that situation is your ego. God is not going to be glorified, and that person is not going to be helped in any way. So when you're struggling in that way, a good prayer is, God, help me to see this sin as being before you. Help me to see the fact that this gossip that they're doing against me is before you, Lord. Help me to come about this in a loving way. Help me to treat them the way that you would treat them in this particular situation. Help me not to be so selfish. Help me to help this person instead of hurt them. So when we're sinned against, this is a good, Paul gives us a very good example here of how he's dealing with the church. And remember, he's not shying away from pointing out the things that they're doing wrong, but there's a way that he's doing it. He's doing it in love. He's not just like, you guys are terrible, look what you're doing, how can you even think that? He's not saying that. He's pointing it out in a very rational way, and he's showing them from the Bible exactly what they're doing is wrong, and he's comforting them in his accusation. He's saying, like, hey man, I love you guys, I'm here with you guys, I care for you, this is why I'm doing it. I'm doing this. Notice what he says. Our authority, which the Lord gave us, is for edification and not for your destruction. I don't intend for you guys to be hurt. I intend for you guys to be built up in the Lord. I care about you. I care about your relationship with God even more than I care about your relationship with me. Paul's like, even if our relationship has to take a hit, it means more to me that you have a good relationship with God than with me. So Paul was able to get himself outside of himself and confront the situation in a way that honored God. All right, and so then he goes on about his letters from verse 9 to 11. Verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So you have a bunch of people coming into the church, and they have a standard of righteousness that is upheld by them, and they're judging Paul. So Paul's like, that doesn't make any sense. Okay, here's a bunch of people who all agree the same way, and now they're judging people. They're just preaching to the choir, is what he's saying. Of course they're going to be the ones that are right in that situation. They all agree. It doesn't prove anything. Reminds me of the Jesus seminar. You know, this one guy, I can't remember his name, he got together 60 scholars to talk about the Bible and talk about how the Bible has been altered and changed and there's a lot of myth. In fact, there's more myth in here than fact. And he got 60 scholars together to agree with him. And everyone asked him, well, why'd you call 60 scholars? He said, because if I ever want to talk to someone about the Bible, I now have 60 scholars backing everything I say. But it doesn't prove anything. He got 60 people that agree with him. He wasn't unpartisan, he wasn't unbiased, he wasn't like, I'm just picking out 60 random scholars, so I'm going to take a poll. He picked out 60 scholars specifically who agreed with him. So it's like, what did you expect to happen in the Jesus seminar? Did you expect like there to be a rousing debate where somebody stood up and said, no, I believe the word of God, and there was like this huge, it was just everybody agreeing, yeah, I agree with that. It doesn't prove anything. And that's what Paul's getting on these guys about. He's like, all they're doing is comparing themselves to other people who agree with them. Of course they're going to be right in that situation. Have you ever thought to judge them based on the Bible and not based on what they're saying about themselves? And we can so easily become like these people. So often I do think, I pray often that God would, I pray very often Psalm 139. Psalm 139, David prays, he says, God, if there's any wicked way in me, please reveal it, is what he says. I'm deathly afraid. I have a fear of God, and I am deathly afraid that there are things that I'm doing that aren't right, that there are ways that I believe that aren't correct, and I want desperately for God to show me them because I love him, and I want to honor him in everything that I do. Now, here's the thing, though. The reason why I pray that so much is because I think constantly. Maybe the reason why I don't see sin in my life right now is because I've gotten used to it. Maybe the reason why I think I'm doing so good is not because I'm comparing myself to Jesus, but it's because I'm comparing myself to my peers. Where I'm looking out in my life and be like, well, I'm not that guy. You know, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm looking at my culture and defining what's right in my culture. There was a pastor, his name is Dave Guzik. He went out to Germany. And it was interesting, in Germany, everybody drinks. You know, they would like have Bible studies in pubs and they would drink and it was no big deal. You know, like it was completely and perfectly normal. And he was in there like, what? Like, what? You know, he was like totally blown away by this. And he was like, in his heart, he was like, man, I feel like judging these people because here they are drinking and studying the word. It just seems so wrong to me. But it was interesting, the Christians in Germany, I can't for the life of me remember what they judged him for, but he was doing something that was so normal in America that I guarantee you, like, all of us do it. But the Christians in Germany were like, whoa, dude, look. And they pointed out in the Bible, like, dude, that's wrong. And he's like, what? You know, like, he never even thought about it because culturally it's acceptable, you know? And I think about that all the time. It's like, yeah, I think I'm doing all right, but how am I doing on things that are culturally acceptable by America but not acceptable by God? How am I doing in greed? Greed is a culturally acceptable sin in America. It is just culturally acceptable. It is just something that everybody in America looks at as like, well, it's normal. You know, we want to strive to be the best of ourselves, right? You know, we want to work and we want to do good and we want to have this amount of money and everything. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, and they'll quote a couple misplaced verses to prove their point. But really, when you really scratch beneath the surface and you really look at these people, you realize they're greedy. They only care about money. They care about stuff. They're covetous. They're greedy. And I see that greed in my heart all the time. And the reason why it goes past my seeing a lot of times, it goes under the radar, is because it's so culturally acceptable that nobody would call me out on it. In fact, if I were to tell people what I was struggling with, they'd be like, well, that's normal. You should be doing that. You know, like, I guarantee you, if I told the majority of people in this church what I was struggling with, they'd be like, okay, yeah, okay. Is that bad? You know, like, they wouldn't see it as a bad thing. The thing that we always have to ask ourselves is my conduct pleasing before God? Is my conduct pleasing before God? Or am I just seeking to be approved by men? What's more important to me? I want you guys to flip in your Bibles really quickly. It's just one book over, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Notice what he's saying. If I seek to please men, if I seek to do the right thing in front of people and not God, he says, I have ceased to be a bondservant of Christ. I'm no longer a servant of Christ. Who am I a servant of if I'm seeking to please men and not God? I'm a servant of people. I'm an idolater. I am idolizing men and not God. Here's a question I want to ask you guys. I want you to really think about it. Is your definition of what a successful life would look like in line with what God says a successful life looks like? When you think about what you want your life to look like, what kind of job you want, what kind of car you want to drive, what kind of house you want to live in, when you think about all the trappings of success, do you think about the things that God would think about? Or do you think about the things that our culture would tell you to think about? You see, no wonder why you and I are so depressed all the time. Our whole culture is depressed because we live in a culture that is built around this concept of you're not good enough. That's how consumer-based societies function. If everybody was satisfied and content with what they had, everyone would go out of business. Businesses make their money off of you by telling you you're not good enough. The car you drive is not good enough. The house you live in is not good enough. The clothes you wear are not good enough. The way you look isn't good enough. The way you talk isn't good enough. It's all selling products. That's all it is. And it's aimed at making you feel inadequate and depressed because they know the more inadequate and depressed you feel, the more stuff you're going to buy. See, we live in a depressive culture because that's how it makes its money. The way to get off that train, the way to get away from that, is to think, am I successful in the eyes of God? Does God approve of what I'm doing? Is God happy with what I'm doing? Some of the people that Jesus complimented the most were the poorest. Think about who he chose to be his disciples. He chose fishermen. Chose blue-collar workers. He didn't go to Oxford. He didn't go to Harvard and stuff like that and started picking off people. He wasn't walking down Wall Street looking for people who were wealthy and had it all together. He was walking up and down, you know, south of 6th. You know, he's going and talking to those people. He was in New Gallus. He was hanging out in Douglas. You know, that's where he was hanging out. He was talking to people who mowed lawns, did landscaping. The blue-collar jobs, the people that we would look down on, those are the people that Jesus was nearest to. So the question that we want to ask ourselves, if you struggle with depression, by the way, this is a really good thing to really search inside of yourself. Is the reason why I struggle with depression because I'm comparing myself to society? If it is, maybe it's time I start thinking about pleasing God, who already accepts you. God already approves of you. God already loves you. God already died for you. So instead of spending your whole life trying to please someone who will never be pleased in you anyway, why don't you spend your whole life pleasing the only one who really matters? And that's God. The people that God used most influentially in the Bible are those who were hated most by everyone else. Think about Jeremiah. His own family tried to kill him. His own family hired hitmen to kill him That's radical. You have Noah, right? God used Noah to save the entire world. Noah and his family were the only ones who listened. Everyone else said, yeah, you're an idiot. You don't know what you're talking about. And even Noah's family was jacked. Abraham used powerfully. Moses was used powerfully. He was called out of his family. The people that God used most powerfully were the ones who were hated the most, even the Apostle Paul. Do you guys realize at the end of Paul's life, at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, he says, all have abandoned me. All have abandoned me. Look at that. We're like, how could that possibly be? Paul did so much for God. How could everybody abandon such a great man? Because that's how people are. That's the nature of humanity. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says one of the most apt descriptions of humanity I've ever heard. The more I love you, the less I am loved. Seems like the more I try to please you guys, the more you resent me for it. If you want to stop being depressed for that reason, start seeking to please God and not people. Now, after that, he says in verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other man's labors, but having hope, that is, that as your faith increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Paul's revealing to him, because like another one of their attacks was like, well, Paul can't care about you too much because he left. If he really loved you, he would have stuck around. And Paul's reasoning is, well, I was called to be an evangelist. I can't stick around. I was called to do things. And here we get a little hint that maybe one of the reasons why the Corinthian church started to turn on Paul is maybe they felt a little bit abandoned by Paul. You know, which tends to be something that we struggle with, right? We feel abandoned by people. We struggle with people leaving us sometimes. And sometimes, once again, we got to get out of ourselves and realize, is this what God has called them to do? I need to trust that. So Paul, he's saying that I was called to be an evangelist. I was called to spread the gospel to other nations. I can't hang around you guys because I'm called to do other things. And he says, like, that shouldn't make me more acceptable or less acceptable. I just hope that you guys are growing, is what he's saying. And I hope that my sphere of influence gets more and more around you. In other words, what he's saying is, I hope that I preach the gospel so much to so many different nations that everybody's aware of my ministry. And that way, it's all kind of interconnected and cool. But nonetheless, he just says, yeah, I just seek to please God. That's what I want to do. I'm not trying to boast in myself or in my ministry that I'm better than these guys because I go and I preach the gospel as opposed to staying in a church and preaching consistently there. He's saying, that's my calling. That's what God called me to do. And in verse 17 he says, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. That's beautiful, right? So he's saying that and he quotes from Jeremiah 9, you know, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts in this, let him who glories glory in the Lord. That's what he's saying. He's saying, yeah, I shouldn't boast about the success of my ministry. I shouldn't boast about anything that's going on great in my life. He says, I should just be boasting in the fact that God loves me. God cares about me. I love in Luke 10. It's like one of my favorite verses. I think it's 10:45, if I'm not mistaken. But the disciples, they're going out and they're casting out demons. God gave them like intense spiritual gifts to cast out demons and to heal people. And they're like, yeah, this is so awesome. You know, and a lot of us would look at that and be like, man, I wish I could do that. Or cast out a demon, that would be awesome. You know, I wish I could heal somebody, that would be crazy. But Jesus just looks at him and says, don't boast that you can cast out demons. Boast that you are going to be in heaven one day. You know, is that the thing that you're most excited about? Instead of like, oh, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm in this ministry, I'm in that ministry. I'm, you know, look at all the influence that I have on people. And look at how many people I'm saving. Do you just like, I'm just happy I'm going to heaven. I'm happy I'm not going to hell. That's pretty cool, you know? Why would you be so boasting in something that God is doing in you anyway? Just boast in the fact, man, just be happy you're going to heaven. I'm absolutely blown that I made it in. I have no idea how that happened. You know, I don't even want to boast in anything beyond that because it's still crazy. It still boggles my brain that I'm even going to make it into heaven. I'm a really, really terrible person. You know, again, another way to get off that whole track, Jesus put it this way. He said, He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little, the same loves little. For us to get caught up in worldly things and to wonder like what other people are thinking about us, it reveals something in your heart. It reveals to you the fact that you feel entitled to the love of other people and to God. You feel deserving. Like, man, well, I deserve it. God should love me. Look at all that I'm doing, man. I'm like the best, you know. I'm preaching the gospel every week. You know, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Of course God loves me. Do you realize the nature of your sin? Do you realize just how wicked you are? Because it's only when you realize your own wickedness that the glory of God is revealed inside of your heart. That, man, God saved me. He reached down and He brought me up. And I should just be eternally thankful and grateful to the Lord. All right, so going back to verse 3, this is a really important topic, and I hope you guys grab this, and it's one that I'm very excited to teach on. Spiritual warfare, it's a term that we use. Spiritual warfare is basically, and it's like he says, though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So it's a warfare that can't be seen, which kind of frustrates us sometimes. It's a warfare that can't be seen, it can't be touched. Nobody can see it. I can't look at you guys and be like, man, that guy's going through spiritual warfare right now. You know, and I see like an angel fighting a demon above your head. That's not how it is. It's something that happens in the spiritual realm, meaning you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't taste it. And so the main reason why most of us lose the spiritual warfare that happens inside of our lives is because we don't recognize it when it happens. Did you guys know that when you get depressed, you are suffering from spiritual warfare? Did you know that when you get angry, you are suffering from spiritual warfare? When you lust after somebody, when you're selfish towards somebody, when you get proud, when you get selfish, when you get arrogant, when you get greedy, when you get scared, anxious, lonely, did you know that you are suffering from spiritual warfare? Now, most of the time we don't, right? When we're starting to feel those ways, we're just like, man, I just need to pull myself out of this, you know? Dude, how you doing? Oh, I'm feeling depressed, but it's okay, man. I'm going to fight this thing. I'm going to get out of it. Dude, you're seeing it the wrong way. It's spiritual warfare. You're being attacked right now. But you can't see it because Satan is so good at masking his attacks and making them just seem like your fault. Ephesians 6 talks about the wiles of the devil. The word wiles in that chapter, it's the Greek word schema. We get our word schematic from it. Satan has a schematic for you. He's been watching you your whole life. He knows more about you than you do. And he knows how to attack you. He knows how to bring you down. He knows what weapons are going to work on you. If you struggle with depression and fear, he's probably not going to come at you with pride and arrogance. If you struggle with pride and arrogance, he's probably not going to come at you with depression and fear. He knows exactly what fiery darts to throw your way. He knows exactly when to do it. And he knows exactly how to turn it on your head and to make it feel like it's all your fault so you don't go to God, but you try to do it on your own. He's a master at those kind of things. I call it Satan's 1-2 punch. He first hits you with the temptation and the sin, and then he hits you with guilt, shame, and fear, which all drive you away from the throne of God, which is the last place that Satan wants you to go. So the first rule of spiritual warfare is recognizing it when it happens. Learning how to recognize it. When you're being attacked, you will never ever, the first thought in your head will never be, I'm being attacked right now. I need to turn to the Lord. I need to go to Ephesians 6. I need to put on the armor of God. That's never going to go through your head, ever. You're always going to assume that it's your fault. You're always going to assume that you can fight it on your own. That's always where your heart and head are going to go. Always. But I like what Bo says. He says, I am so sinful that I assume that whatever thought I have that initially comes into my head is wrong. It means that, man, I realize the wickedness in my heart is so intense that when I have a thought, when I'm fighting sin, when I get attacked by those things, and the first thought that comes into my head is, you really need to isolate yourself. It's wrong. When you get into your flesh and you're like, man, I don't think I should read the word today. I don't think I could really give God my all, you know? I don't really think I should pray. I don't think I'm going to get anything out of it. But automatically says, dude, it's wrong. It's wrong. Proverbs 14. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end therein lies destruction. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Your heart and your head will always lead you to the wrong path because they don't recognize when you're being attacked in spiritual ways. There is a recognition of this that happens by faith. Your emotions won't mirror it. And your thoughts won't mirror it. But by faith, you have to trust, I'm being attacked right now. I need to seek God. And that's why he says in the next verse, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty in God. So Paul's saying that I start struggling, I need to turn to the only weapons that can help me. Because if I'm being attacked spiritually, which we hate, right? Sometimes I wish it was really obvious, right? I wish that when, you know, if I'm about to fall to lust, I wish that, you know, Satan would show up and be like, man, you're going to lust, you know, and he just like had a sword and I like had to duel him or something. That'd be like cooler for me. But the fact that, again, I can't see it, I can't touch it. I'll just be walking down the street and all of a sudden I'll be like, huh. And I'll look over at something I'm not supposed to look at and I'll start thinking thoughts that I'm not supposed to think. And once again, I automatically think this is my fault. I don't want to go to God with this. You know, I don't want to bother him right now. You know, I just blew it. I need to fix this on my own. That's immediately what I start to think. Hebrews 4 says, therefore, come boldly before the throne of grace. When you're attacked, the first place you need to turn is to God. You need to go to God. You need to seek out the weapons that are mighty in his name. What are these weapons? Well, we've talked about some of them before. We've talked about amputation. We've talked about getting rid of things that cause you to stumble in Ephesians 6. Once again, I can't wait to go through Ephesians 6. It's such a cool chapter. But in Ephesians 6, he says, have you done everything you need to stand? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, even though the Israelites, and he goes back to Exodus, and he does a little commentary in Exodus, he says, even though the Israelites partook of the same spiritual food and the same spiritual water, which is Christ, who is that rock that followed them around, he says, some of them got up and they rose and they had an orgy. What Paul's getting at is just because you're here right now and you're listening to a sermon, just because you go home and read your Bible, just because you pray tonight, doesn't give you an excuse to toy with your sinful nature. Does that make sense? There are things in your life that you need to get away from because they will drag you down. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 10, a little bit later on, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't toy with your sinful nature. Don't mess with it. You'll be like, well, I've been at a Bible study, you know, this past couple of weeks. You know, I've been teaching the Word. I've been doing pretty good. I haven't really felt tempted. I think I'm good to watch a movie that has some nudity in it, you know? I think I'm all right. You know, no, man, that would be the worst thing for me to do. I would totally bail because it feeds my pride and it's going to separate me from God and it's going to drag me closer to my fleshliness. I need to remember these things. I need to run to God. I need to take heed lest I fall. I need to do everything I need in order to stand. Those of you guys who struggle with habitual sin in your life, have you done everything you can in order to stand? If I were to come up to you and I were to ask you, dude, have you done everything you can you look me in the eye and say yes? Or are you going to be like, I've done a lot, you know, I've done some things, you know, I mean, I don't think I do everything. I mean, you can't really get everything out of it. Have you done everything you can? There's some things you can't. Okay, I can't help the fact that when I'm going to go to the U of A on Friday, that there's going to be girls that are wearing next to nothing. I can't help that. Can't change that. I could change whether or not I look at them, but I can't change the fact that they're going to be there. But I can change whether or not I have a filter on my computer. I can change what movies I watch today. I could change what TV shows I watch today. I could change what sites I go onto on the internet. I can change those things, right? Have I done everything I can in order to stand? Have I put on the armor of God? Have I spent time in the morning praying to the Lord, asking for His protection? Asking Him to fill me with a spirit that I might walk after Him, to give me the strength that I lack in myself. And am I arming myself with that helmet of salvation? Am I putting around my waist the belt of truth, reminding the truths of God, that he's near, that he's close, that he's beautiful, that he's wonderful, that I need to look to him? Am I putting on that breastplate of righteousness, remembering that every righteousness I have comes from God and not from myself? Am I holding up the shield of faith, trusting in God and the way that he's leading me? Am I holding the sword of truth, which is the word of God, and I'm in Scripture? I'm reading the word and I'm arming myself. Or am I not? Have I done everything I need in order to stand? Am I arming myself with the weapons that are mighty in God? Another important thing that we have is accountability. We have each other as a body. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. When God created a church, the last thing in his brain was, oh, I want to really create a building where people can go and just be fake. I would really love that. You know, I would just love if my bride just got together and just all pretended like everything was great, even though they're really hurting. That would be the best, you know? I just really want to create a place where everyone could just boast in their own self-righteousness, you know? When you're going up and you ask people, like, hey, how you doing? I'm doing great, you know? The Lord is good all the time, and I'm good, and you're good. I'll pray for you because you look like you're a little down, but I'm good. You know, like, that was not what Jesus was thinking when he created the church. When he created the church, he says, the well need no physician, but the sick do. You know why he created the church? He created a place where hurting people can go and support one another. We're all hurting. We're all sick. If you're sitting in this room, that means you're sick. If you're not sick, I don't know what you're doing here. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the people who are perfect. He came for the sinners. We're all messed up. So it shouldn't shock anybody when we confess sins. I'm like, dude, I struggle with this. You what? I would never do that in my life. You know, like that. That's usually the kind of response that we get from people when we confess it. We don't want to. When you guys are tempted with sin, are you fast to text people or call somebody and just be like, hey, dude, can you pray for me right now? I'm feeling really attacked. Now, I just bailed the sin, man. Can you pray for me? Can you come over and hang out with me? Dude, I'm really struggling, man. I'm really bad. Can you support me a little bit? But instead, what? We don't do that. So now I got this. You know, we're like Peter, right? In John 13, Jesus is wanting to wash his feet. He's like, whoa, you don't wash my feet. I wash your feet, Lord. You know, that's how we are, right? We're like, God's, he's there and he's wanting to help you. He's wanting to support you in your fight. You're like, whoa, Lord, you know, I could help you out, you know, because I got the gospel down, you know, and let me go preach that thing, you know, and I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, you know, and you like feel that way. Are you just going to let Jesus serve you? Are you just going to let him sit and wash your feet? And there's another aside in that story as well. Notice that Peter, after that, he makes the other mistake. He's like, wash all of me, Lord. Don't just wash my feet. Wash all of me. And Jesus is like, dude, you only need your feet. A lot of times when we're bailing to sin, we think, I need to be saved again. You know, wash all of me again, Lord. Dude, you just need your feet. You're messing up in this area. You're not saved because you failed to this sin. You were saved by the Spirit through faith. That means that sin can't take away your salvation. So when you fail to sin, you shouldn't be like, I need to get saved again. I need to get baptized again, which a lot of people do. They get baptized like 50 times in their Christian life. You don't need to get baptized again. You just need your feet washed. You need Jesus to help you in that moment with that sin. You don't need to get saved all over again. Now he moves on and he says, these weapons are mighty in God, and here's what they're for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. All right, we're going to talk about this last sentence really quick as well. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So he says that these weapons, they're not only for the fight at hand, meaning they're not only for when I get tempted right now, they're also for pulling down what he calls strongholds. When you dabble in sin, you set up strongholds in your heart. If you dabble in pornography, you set up strongholds in your heart. In Proverbs, it says, a man without self-control is like a city without walls. Any of you guys who have struggled with habitual sin, it's very scary sometimes when you try to fight it and you just go down, like right away. right? You're in church, you're like, never again, you know? And then you get home, you're like, yeah, okay, you know? And you like, you do it anyway. You're like, dude, what the heck happened? I just made that, you know, I said I was never again, and then I did it again. You know what that gives? The reason why is because you're weak. You have strongholds in your heart. The enemy has strongholds in your heart that you have set up because you've given into sin. Galatians 6, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Man, if you reap to the flesh your whole life, if you've fed your selfish, sinful nature your whole stinking life, what makes you think that that stuff's just going to go away the next day? So the weapons of God are not only for casting down the immediate struggle, but it's for bringing down those strongholds and making you more like Christ every day. That's what it is. Last night in the group, I put it this way. I was like, I always think of my flesh as like whack-a-mole. You can't smack it unless it presents itself. You know, like whenever I fight with sin, I always think that way. Because in James 1, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So that means that when you're being tempted, when you're fighting your flesh, you should never be like, oh, I suck. I'm being tempted because I suck. That must be the reason. Well, maybe you're being tempted because God's got some stuff that he wants to deal with. Maybe there are some strongholds that are presenting themselves right now that God wants to tear down. And he can't tear them down unless you're confronted by them. There's some temptations going to happen. So it's not necessarily a negative thing when you get tempted with sin. It could be God doing a work, which is really beautiful. And he says after that, he says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You can't stop sinful thoughts from coming into your head, but you can take them captive. I can't stop lustful images from coming into my brain, but I can fight entertaining them. I think it was Martin Luther, somebody, said, you can't stop the birds from flying over the head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. You can't stop sinful thoughts, but you can take them captive to the obedience of Christ. How often do you guys practice that? When a sinful thought comes into your head, do you immediately just go, God, man, I want to take this captive. I don't want to think about this, man. I want to think about you. God, help me. Fill me with your spirit. Give me strength, man, to fight this thing. I want to think about you. I want to think about your beauty. I want to think about your glory. I don't want to think about this. I don't want to think about myself. I don't want to think about depression. I don't want to think about anxiety. But in reality, usually what we do is when we start having the thoughts, we start to entertain them. I know that because I struggle with stuff like that all the time. When I'm depressed, you know what the thing that I want to do more than anything? I want to be more depressed. When I'm depressed, I start listening to depressing music and I start watching depressing movies. You know, it's like, why am I doing that? You know, why am I, when I'm depressed, going to watch Donnie Darko? You know, that's like, it's so stupid. Why am I, I'm depressed and I'm going to go listen to Death Cab for Cutie. You know, I should be listening to something happy maybe. Maybe I should be listening to some worship music. Maybe I should be getting out of my depression and taking these thoughts captive, but instead I'm just entertaining them. I'm like, no, I really want to understand the nature of sadness. You know, when I try to like do these weird things, it's like, why do you do that? Take the thought captive to obedience of Christ and grow in him. So I encourage you guys, if that convicts you, which it convicts me a lot, you know, when you're anxious, you know, what do? When you're freaking out and stressed out about stuff, what do? You start thinking about more things that you got to take care of, right? Someone's like, hey, dude, did you get a job yet? No, I didn't get a job. And you know what? I don't have any money. And oh man, rent's due next week. And you start compounding the problems. Dude, take the thought captive. Take the thought captive. You're not trusting God. You're not fearing the Lord. You're going your own way. You need to take the thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And God gives you the strength to do that. But you got to go to him. You got to pray instantly. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Okay, so the second you get those thoughts, pray without ceasing. Start going to the Lord. Start learning how to fight. All right, so now we're going to have Balance and Amber do some worship. And let's pray, though, real quick before we do that. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word, how it instructs and guides us, Lord, how it brings us closer to you. Please teach us how to do these things, Lord, that we know that we can't do in ourselves, Lord. I certainly can't fight sin on my own. I certainly can't take these thoughts captive, Lord. I can't stand up to my flesh, Lord, but you can, Lord. So please fill us with your spirit, Lord. Give us the power to do the things that we can never do in ourselves, Lord. We love you so much and we thank you. In your name, amen.